Evening. Nice to see you all out on such a nice day with good weather. We're competing with good weather today. And I would like to introduce the thoughts that I had concerning this short series that we're going to have in the will of the Lord regarding the risen Savior. We want to meditate in the next three evenings and one morning in the will of the Lord on the appearances of the Savior after his resurrection and before his ascension. And this is a period of time that covers some 40 days from the day of resurrection, in which the Savior appeared in different places to different people, and where he met the needs of those whom he appeared to. And I do believe that this portrays to us his present ministry for his own people now, and that he is available for those who love him and have trusted him to meet their needs as we wait the coming of him who would like to take us back to be with him at his Father's house. Now, the subject is too wide to cover in a short period of time. It's basically devotional in nature. I would like very much for you to meditate in the next few weeks, as your time allows, on all of these passages in the narratives of the four Gospels concerning the Savior appearing after resurrection. There is some 11 appearances by the Savior, not considering the ones that happened after his ascension, of course. And these are in the four Gospels. Some of them are mentioned only by a word. Others are mentioned in extreme detail. But we find a great deal of comfort and learning and satisfaction in them as we meditate on them. If after this three or four Lord's Day, we find ourselves growing closer to the Lord, then this would be the aim of the exercise, as it warms our hearts to the risen, glorified Savior, who is our resource in as we walk through this wilderness journey. I'd like please to take you to the book of Acts, chapter 1, to read the passage which is going to be our main passage as we go through the different appearances of the Savior. And in Acts, chapter 1, and verse 1, Luke is writing to Theophilus, saying this, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, that's to the apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we bow in thy presence tonight, and we are amazed and wondering as the plan of salvation is unfolded before our hearts and minds. Is it really thy desire that we be like unto the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? How wonderful to think that thou wouldst, in thy grace, take up earthen vessels like we and make them look like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through thy grace and the power of salvation that emanated from that great work of atonement that our Savior accomplished when he laid down his precious life for our souls. And as we think of him tonight, the risen, glorified, ascended one seated at the right hand, we know that we are treading on holy ground, and we ask, Father, that our hearts indeed will be warmed up towards him. Take away from our minds and our thoughts that will veil him from our sight, and give us indeed to see him in all his glories and his beauties as we meditate on him. Grant that thy word will be used in a powerful means tonight to bring our hearts closer to Him and to Thyself, that indeed we may worship Him and adore Him and want to honor Him in our lives. Asking, Father, that accept our thanks because we lift Him up to Thee in His precious name. Amen. One short reading from the book of Mark, chapter 16, please. Mark, chapter 16. As we read the narratives in the four Gospels, it becomes very obvious right away that the first appearance, the very first appearance on the morning of the resurrection day was to Mary Magdalene. Both the book of Mark, both the book of Mark and the book of John make this very clear. We might be able to get into this meeting between the Savior and Mary tonight, but I'm not quite sure. However, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, it says this: Now, when Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. The fact of the resurrection, that our Lord rose indeed from among the dead, is incontestable in the minds of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to, before we get into our meditation tonight, just to meditate with you on a few thoughts here. Resurrection as a fact itself, could it have been an invention of some of His followers? Now, this question, of course, has been asked down the centuries, and those who do not believe the Word of God and who do not accept the authority of the Bible have repeatedly said that it is possibly an invention of His followers. But a fair examination of the situation makes it almost impossible that those followers would have invented different visions of the Lord risen and alive after they had seen Him on the cross. And after their hopes and their aspirations were dashed by that scene of the Son of God in His sufferings. First of all, it probably was a very new thought to the mind of the Jew that somebody would raise himself from the dead. Now, there are records in the Old Testament of people who were brought back to the dead through the agency of a prophet or a man of God, as we read in Elijah and Elisha and so on. But for someone to raise himself from the dead without an outside power that is not in him, this was something totally new to the Jewish mind. And it's very highly unlikely that those people, as we will look later, would have invented something they never heard of or read about or even crossed their minds. Now, was there anyone in the midst of this scared, frightened, disappointed, despondent group of people capable of inventing tales of visions? Very unlikely. And none of them would have had the capacity or the capability of doing so. Not only this, but every time the Lord appears to His people, whenever, whatever the situation was, they were all taken back by surprise. So the disciples go to the tomb and they look in, and they see external phenomena of the fact that He's not there. But, you know, they cannot interpret it in terms of faith to the point where they say, indeed He is, until they see Him. And when they saw Him, they were surprised. They were surprised. Think of those two disciples in Emmaus. They walk all the way down with Him. And then when they recognize him at the breaking of bread, they just say to themselves, how come our hearts were burning while we were listening to him? How come we did not recognize him? And so on. So there was an element of surprise, which in my mind would exclude or rule out the question of invention of a vision that took place. Now, the disciples themselves, as they knew the Lord in his, in the life which he led during his earthly ministry, before the cross, they knew him physically speaking, they could recognize him, they would know him through his words and his works and so on. And therefore, their thought of someone raised from the dead would be to restore him again to that kind of life. But when they saw him, their expectations were changed because on occasions they did not recognize him. On occasions they recognized him immediately. On some occasions they doubted for a minute and then they recognized him. They saw, as we will see later, some altered things in his appearance and in his way of handling things now that he's living a resurrection life. So, obviously, when they did not expect what they saw, they could not in the first place have invented it, you see. Because if they invented stories about the Lord appearing after his resurrection, they would have invented it to show him in the same shape, capacity of what he was in his earthly ministry. And this was not the case. And therefore, they had to readjust their expectations. You see, for example, he's standing at the seashore. Granted, it is dawn or early morning or maybe dark morning. And he's talking to them about whether they had any food or not. And he asks them to put the tent on one side of the ship. And as soon as the draught of fish is realized by John, he says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Why didn't he not recognize him all this time? We will be looking at this. So, obviously, those visions could not have been invented by people who expected him to show himself exactly the same as he was before his passion. Now, surely, what the narratives of the Gospels furnish us with are the external phenomena, the proofs, the infallible proofs that without any shadow of doubt, this is the living Christ, you see. But we need always to apply faith to what we see in the Gospels to see indeed that this is the Savior. And this will become clearer as we go on. In the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to them very clearly that if they deny the doctrine of the resurrection, then their faith is in vain. Let me read to you this particular verse. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain and your faith also in vain. Now, to deny a bodily resurrection of the Son of God from the grave is to destroy Christianity at its most important foundational truth, you see. Because if he is not risen, then what are we doing here tonight? Just simply that. Then all the preaching that has been given, all the gospel, all the souls that were saved in vain. Because we do not serve a dead Savior, we serve a risen, glorified, living Savior. So with this in mind, this is Paul's idea here, with this in mind, what is the doctrine of resurrection? How fundamental, how important it is as far as the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. You see, when you look at God's grand scheme of things, insofar as the plan of salvation, where the fallen man is sought after by God, who is manifest in flesh, and who pays the price for the redemption, if that is not followed by resurrection, then the plan of salvation has fallen apart. And I'm saying this extremely reverently. So in resurrection, we see a perfect summation of God's grand scheme for the plan of salvation. Because that plan necessitated incarnation, where God was manifest in flesh. God walked among men in the likeness of man. But also, it has to end up with a resurrection where the one who is God manifest in flesh is also the Son of Man, who is victorious over the last penalty of sin, namely death. Let me read to you a nice expression on this from an old book that I found somewhere a long time ago, just to bring this closer to your minds, because I thought it was really very nicely written. He says here, this is a gentleman who lived in England back in the last century, and this book actually is about 110 years old. We see in the risen Christ the end for which man was made, and the assurance that the end is within reach. The resurrection, if we may speak so, shows us the change which would have passed over the earthly life of man if sin had not brought in death. So, in the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we will be looking at it, we see God's plan for man, because those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will have the same life of Him in resurrection. We will see in them a picture of what God would have thought humanity should be had sin not come in and caused death and necessitated the plan of salvation to start with. Now, I just wanted to leave those thoughts regarding resurrection with you before we get into our study. There are certain general characters of the appearances of the Lord which we would like to look at before we get into the specifics of every one of them. And I would like to just go over them with you briefly. Again, beloved, I would love very much for you to consider this as a meditation, the aim of which is to warm our hearts towards our Lord Jesus Christ and to make us drawn closer to Him. With regards to the revelation of the resurrected Christ, of the risen Christ, the record is very fragmentary. And you know, we sometimes make a mistake thinking that the Gospels were written to give us a day-by-day biography of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the idea. No, it was never intended this way. We have four different Gospels. Every one of them handles the life of the Son of God from a different aspect. And every one of them complements the others. And if you look at the whole picture, you get a beautiful picture of the Lord. So the same thing is with the appearances of the Lord after His resurrection. There isn't an hour-by-hour itinerary of what happened from the day, from the morning the stone was rolled and the Lord was out until the day He ascended. But we find pieces and bits here and there, fragmentary perhaps to the casual eye, but extremely instructive to the heart which is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is very little written of the appearances. Sometimes the appearance is described in extreme detail, and sometimes very little is written of it. Very little is committed to writing. And sometimes even the appearances of the Lord are mentioned just by name. And for example, His appearance to Peter and to James. Nothing is said of where it took place, how it took place, what did the Lord say, what did Peter say. All of these things are omitted. But when we look at the background of who James was, an unbelieving brother in the flesh, or who Peter was, the faltering, denying disciple of the Lord, we realize right away that this was an act of supreme sympathy and compassion on the part of the Savior to make a very special appearance, personal appearance to those men to restore them back to fellowship with Him. So in spite of the fact that it is possibly fragmentary, it's extremely, extremely as we look at them, we find that each one of them actually can be very instructive to us, each single one of them. If we put them together, of course, the picture becomes more and more complete. There are different settings. The Lord appears in different sites, different places. It is the garden in case of Mary and perhaps the other women. It is the way for the disciples of Emmaus. It is the upper room for the group. It is the seashore for those fishing disciples. It is the hillside on the day of his ascension and so on. But in every one of those sites and those circumstances, we have instruction to our hearts as we look at them. The Lord may appear to one person or to two persons or to more than two persons. And in every time he appears, there is a need that was necessary to be met. And graciously, the Savior meets the needs of those people whom he comes in touch with. When he meets people, they are in different frames of mind. There is the mourning, loving person who is mourning the loss of her Lord and looking for the body and taken up by self-imposed grief in her case, whereby she's looking for a dead body to the point where when she sees the living Savior, she does not recognize him, you see. There is the despondent people who are walking away from Jerusalem, away from it all, perhaps, saying, we thought that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. And of course, the Savior comes in graciously and explains the scriptures to them. We see him coming into a place where fear was the order of the day. The doors are closed. The Jews are out, you know, and the disciples are threatened. And what does he minister to the hearts of those people? Peace, you know. When he comes in, when there's fear, there's a doubting person. Lord makes a special trip to assure Thomas that he is the risen Lord and so on. So different frames of mind of these people, and sometimes he's recognized at once when he comes into the midst, shows his signs of his sufferings. They realize it is the Lord. Sometimes he's recognized by and by, and slowly as they get more convicted of his presence. But as I said earlier, every time he meets with his people at the time, he meets a special need, and the fearful are granted peace. The mourning are cheered up. The despondent are encouraged, and so on as we go by. But you know what is more significant to us, beloved, is this same Jesus who met the needs of Peter and the two disciples and Mary Magdalene and so on and so forth is the one who's available for you and I today. And he is willing, and he is a loving and compassionate Savior who is willing to meet us in our need and to minister to our needs as he did while he was here on earth. And I believe, beloved, that this is one of the main reasons why these beautiful appearances of our Lord are recorded for us. It's for our comfort, for our encouragement, and for our being drawn closer to him. Every one of us goes through different circumstances in life, and we need the Lord. We need him always. As we wait his coming again. Let me take you back to the book of 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15. Now, what kind of life was that manifested in the risen Savior? He certainly was not the same person that he was before he went to the cross. Now, I say that very carefully because he was the same person, but he was a changed person. He was a combination of being the same and changed. You say that's a little controversial, but we'll come to it in a minute. But the point I'm trying to make here before we start is that this revelation of the life in him reveals a new life. A new life that you and I are going to have when we see him as he is, because we'll be like him, says the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it clear that when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was the first fruit. But those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming, they will be the rest of the harvest. Let me read to you from Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So you and I, we should look forward to the day when we will receive that resurrection life in us, that revealing of a new life in us. It is not the same life that we know of here, the physical life that is subject to pain and disease and corruption and so on. It is a different life. The book of Philippians expresses it in a different way. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So the kind of new life that is displayed in the Savior is that one we're talking about. A life that's like unto his glorious body that we will receive when we meet with him. Let me make this point clearer by saying one should not think of the risen Christ as, for example, the risen Lazarus. When Lazarus was restored to life, he was restored exactly to that same kind of life that he had before he was put in the grave. And the men and women who saw him and knew him before recognized him when they saw him. And he was still again subject to the same laws of nature and the same material life that he had before he died. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ became when he rose from the dead. When he rose from the dead, he was changed. He has a changed life. And yet he was the same Jesus, you see. And let me discuss this with you a little bit. How do we mean by he had a changed life? First of all, we realize right away as we read the different appearances of the Lord that his new body, his new life that was manifested was not subject to the laws of nature. He can go through closed doors, okay? He can arrive unexpected without being seen coming. It's not that they look out of a window and they see this figure coming down the road and they say, perhaps that's him is coming. No, he will appear without being seen coming, you see? He will also disappear and nobody knows where he went. You see, he vanishes from the eyes of those two disciples in Emmaus after having walked with them for 8 furlongs on the road, you see. So his new body is not anymore subject to the material laws that we, you and I, are subject to. Of him was written, and again I'm quoting from this book by this gentleman, it says, what was natural of him before is now miraculous. And what was miraculous is now natural. So the fact that he can come into the room with the doors shut is something miraculous to us. But it became natural to the resurrection life. It was miraculous beforehand. And so on. He's seen at the mountainside. And their eyes are full of him. And suddenly a cloud takes him away from them. And they haven't seen him then on earth. These things make us think right away that indeed he was not anymore subject to the laws, the material laws to which we are all subjects. He would appoint them a meeting at a certain place, but he would not accompany them on the journey. He will meet them there, but he would not accompany them on the journey. They were used to him walking up with them the way on the road. You see, remember, he would walk with them to Galilee. He would walk with them to Samaria. He would walk with them to Jerusalem. But that intimacy is gone, you see. When he wants to meet them at the mountain or at Galilee, he says, you meet me at Galilee, but he's not with them on the road. He's not with them in the journey. He's seen and recognized only when he wills and how he wills, you see. So, as I said earlier, the disciples on the way to Emmaus had a long conversation with him, a conversation that took so many furlongs, but only recognized him when he wanted them to recognize him, you see. When he broke the bread and gave thanks, their eyes were opened. So obviously, the intimacy that was there before is not here anymore. It seems to me that the disciples' hearts and senses have to be purified, have to be sanctified, have to be enlightened to be able to appreciate His presence with them. And therefore, at the lake, for example, as I was mentioning earlier, John realizes right away it has to be the Lord who gives an order like this and grants a catch like this. And Peter, who was naked, puts his clothes on and he swims to the shore. And so on. These things seem to give us an idea that he certainly had a changed appearance at the time. He seems to belong to another realm, completely different from what he was before the grave and the resurrection. And this was just a period of time before he would go to glory and he would be seated at the right hand of the Father. So that is the thoughts. These are the thoughts concerning the fact that he was changed. But then he was still the same. You see, when he left the grave, he didn't leave anything behind except the clothes. You see, so nothing of him was left behind in the grave. So he's still the same body. When he appears and he shows his marks of sufferings, there's still the nails in the hands and feet. There's still the spear in the side. Mary hears his voice once. And he says, Mary. And she replies, Rabboni. You see, the voice is recognized. It is the same Jesus. He's patient with the ignorant. You know, those ones whom he calls uninstructed in the word, the disciples at Emmaus. He is very tender when he's handling those who are mourning, like Mary at the grave. He rebukes them for their lack of knowledge of the word of God, as he did with the disciples, or at the lake when he asks Peter, do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. You know, his chastening rebuke is still there. He's so tender, and he affords Peter and James, for example, a special appearance of him in order that he may restore their souls. And so on goes the list. He's the same Jesus. He's the same Jesus. So how do we put these two things together? How come he's so changed that they don't recognize him sometimes, yet he's the same Christ who loved them and who gave them all his kindness and tenderness? Now, let us keep this in mind, beloved, that when he rose from the dead, he was not just a mere spirit or soul. And again, this was a heresy that still is around us today, saying that when he died, Christ, the Spirit, went to God, and Jesus, the man, just rotted in the grave. That's not true. That's absolutely against the doctrine of Christianity. But here he is. He is not a mere soul. When he meets the disciples in Luke chapter 24, he says, touch me and feel me. A spirit has no flesh and bones. And when they doubted still, he said, give me something to eat. He ate broiled fish and honey in front of them. So he's not a mere soul. At the same time, he's not just the revitalized form of a body that was beaten up and torn and crucified. That's not the case. It's not that he was completely rejuvenated to his original strength and vigor, but he is a beautiful combination of what the writer of the Hebrews describes as the indissoluble life, a combination of a perfect union of soul and spirit in perfect manhood, which is now triumphant over death and corruption. He has not seen corruption. And this reminds us, beloved, of what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the saints, that this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. This is the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not any more subject to death. He never saw corruption indeed, but he now is a perfect combination of spirit and body together. And this is the pledge for his saints, you know, that as he was raised from the dead, then those who sleep in Christ are going to be raised by him, you see. So let us make this very clear in our minds, that when he was raised from the dead, he was not the same. He was changed, but he's still the same Christ, the same Jesus. And the combination of this risen body and soul is what we see in glory as the man in glory, the one who is now representative of his people before God the Father. Now, to whom was he revealed? And how come it was that he did not have a general revelation of himself to all the world? You see, these are questions that have always come to the minds of both the people of God and those who do not know the Lord. How come he did not just walk into the temple on that Sunday morning after his resurrection and said, "Here we are, I am the one that you crucified and I'm alive"? Now, to the casual mind, this would have been the answer to all the problems, but actually it was not. In chapter 10 in the book of Acts, we read these words in verse 40. "Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." So here God in his plan, beloved, shows that only a certain group of people would have the privilege of seeing the risen Lord. And let us for a moment dwell on this. Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was not seen by an unbelieving eye after resurrection? First of all, as we mentioned earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ was risen in a new life, a resurrection life, a life that is going to be his forever, not anymore subject to the dominion of death, which he will impart to his people. It's a new life. Now, the knowledge of this new life cannot be imparted to those except those who are not anymore dead in trespasses and sins, you see. You cannot impart this knowledge of the new life to someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, see. It needed those who have a new life in themselves to appreciate this new life of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to make this point a little clearer, crucifixion was a public scene. In crucifixion, the Lord was seen by all the world. And crucifixion was witnessed by a lot of unbelieving eyes. They wagged their heads, they walked around him, deriding him and mocking him and so on. But when we come to the sight of the risen Lord, unbelieving eyes could not appreciate it. Why is that? You see, our senses are trained to grasp that which we are acquainted with. So our earthly senses will grasp what is earthly. I can see the pews and the building and the street and the cars and so on. But it takes more than just the ordinary earthly sense to recognize the risen Savior. Where the cross was possibly appreciated by physical eyes, the risen Lord could not be appreciated except by enlightened eyes of those who believed in him. And of course, this is a great consolation to us, because no one can see the Lord Jesus Christ today and get the warmth of the feeling of his presence except those who belong to him. Now, why not a general revelation? First of all, because his resurrection was not a continuation of his earthly ministry. When he was on earth, he ate with his disciples, he walked, he slept on the boat, he slept on the hillside, he prayed, he healed the sick. All of this was his earthly ministry. Now he's risen to a resurrection life, to another kind of ministry, a ministry which will make him available to all his people. He is glorified, he's in heaven, okay? And therefore, the testimony of unbelievers to his resurrection, if it ever occurred, would have been totally inadequate to us to accept it by faith. Only those who know him in this capacity, in this new capacity of the advocate, the high priest, the risen Savior, only those people who know him in this capacity could give us an adequate testimony of his, of him being raised. And therefore, it was not possible at all that those who did not believe in him could give us an adequate record of his resurrection. Actually, it would have completely ruined the picture. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, you needed a very special spiritual sight, a sanctified sight, to recognize who the risen Savior was. You needed a spiritual discernment to have your testimony validated and adequate. The world could not see the Lord Jesus Christ risen. And I say very reverently, the Lord himself could not have shown himself to the world, you see. And just not to sound being so fancy about it, let us look at the book of John in three passages, as you see before you, chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have an interesting scene where the unbelieving brothers, according to the flesh of the Lord, are trying to entice him to go to Jerusalem on a feast day so that the world may see him. And just for the sake of time, in John 7 and verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart from here and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth things in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, this is a complete misconception and misunderstanding why the Lord came to the world. He did not come to the world to show himself to the world, you know. The last sight that the world had of him is crucified. But these people, these disciples, these brothers, according to the flesh of the Lord, perhaps had aspirations and ambitions that if he becomes the king of Israel, then we're the brothers of the king and we'll get some prime ministerial jobs or something. But here is the answer of the Savior. He says, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. How wonderful. He is going to come to the world one day, and the book of Revelation says, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1 of 7. Now, but that was not the time yet. When he came first, in his first advent, he came to accomplish our salvation. So he says, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. This is how the Lord viewed his mission and his presence in the world at the time of his first coming. Now let's go to the upper room ministry in chapter 14 of the book of John. We meditated on this last fall regarding who will be afforded a sight of the Lord. And in John 14 and verse 22, we have one of the disciples of the Lord asking a very interesting question. He says, Judas says unto the Lord, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Because the Lord has just finished saying this to them. He said, how come that we are only going to be the only people who will know and see you and not the whole world? Aren't you not going to return the kingdom to Israel soon, you see? Again, perhaps driven by ambitions about the kingdom. And the Lord said this to him. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, or a person love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and will make our abode with him. Now the Lord here is raising Judas's thoughts from an earthly kingdom to a heavenly calling of men and women who are going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and keep his words and enjoy his fellowship with the Father. It is not now time for a public display of the Lord, the risen, glorified Lord, to a world that has already rejected him. This is the time where few are called out of the world to love him and to have fellowship with him. And therefore the Lord makes it very clear, I'm not going to show myself to the Lord because I'll show myself on one condition, if a man love me. Earlier in the chapter, he says to them, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. You cannot apply this to the unbelieving person who has no life in him. If you do not have life in you, then you cannot see the Lord and live, you see, unless you come to him as as a sinner. Then he will impart to you the new life, and then you will see him. But you cannot take an unbelieving eye and expect it to recognize the presence of the Lord, because he says, the world sees me no more, but you shall see me. I live, you will live also. So obvious to me here are the reasons why the Lord did not manifest himself in a general manner to the whole population of Jerusalem or the temple or the Galilee or what have you. It was obvious that it needed more than just an unbelieving eye to look at him. Now, we haven't even finished the general characters of his appearance, but that's fine. We'll try and get into this last point next week in the will of the Lord, and then go into his appearance to Mary Magdalene and to the women at the gravesite. So perhaps you want to, for next week, read John 20 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 and